Anyone who's up and about wouldn't mind grabbing the doors at the back there. And we'll start off with a word of prayer. Ready, Don? Okay. God, we need you. As the sun needs you to move across the sky, as the plants need you to grow, we need you to be consistent in our lives, to be the fixed point that we can look to, and to move in us to make us to grow. Quicken the word through your spirit as we look at it this morning. Help us to use the skills and the faculties that you've given to us responsibly this morning and with everything that we do. Amen. As we're getting started, if there are any questions, I know that there's all kinds of reasons that people would end up in a class like this on a Sunday morning. Some people, it's like this is just the default, so when you walk in the door, this just happens to be where you land. But I consider also that there are people who might come to a class on church discipline with specific questions about church discipline. So you can be thinking about that. You might think of some. Obviously, we'll be taking questions. If there's any point when there's a relevant question that comes up, feel free to shoot your hand up. But if there are like bigger, broader questions that you have about church discipline, there's a little cards in the pew in front of you. Feel free to fill one of those out at some point this morning. And then either at the end of class, you can bring it up to me, or if you would rather just have it be more anonymous or something, I'm sure you could drop it in the box on the back wall, and Tim or Bev or whoever would make sure that those got to me. But I just want to, as we're going through this course, if there are specific questions or thoughts that people have about church discipline that you want to make sure come up in this course, I want to make sure that we hit those. I'm trying to, you know, cover everything that I see as kind of relevant on the topic, but that doesn't mean that I'll get everything. So, and at any point, feel free to do that as well at any point in the next however many more weeks. Is it 9 weeks or so? So, here's where I thought to start. Tim's not here. Tim and I are 0-for-3 on whether or not I need the board. The first week he asked me if I needed it. I said no, and then I ended up getting it and needing it. And last week he got it out and I didn't use it. So this week he asked me specifically yesterday if I needed the board. I said no, don't worry about it. So I had to go and get it. So I'll see if I can keep him stumped next week, or deceived, or whatever the situation is. With whatever level of Bible knowledge you have, I want you to think for a minute about somebody, some person, character in the Bible that with what we've talked about, with what discipline is, somebody in the Bible that God disciplined. Jonah. Tell me about Jonah. Pardon? Tell me about God's discipline of Jonah.
Well, because of his disobedience and running away from God.
Running from God. And then we'll get Adam and Eve and David. Tell me about God's discipline of David. Okay, and it resulted in the death of his child. Adam and Eve? Okay. This isn't just, I think, I didn't write forbidden, but they weren't disciplined for eating fruit. I just wonder. Pineapple is not sinful. What about Moses? What was his disobedience? Yeah. So God told him to speak, struck. Striking. Struck. Hit. Hit the stone. He hit it. Yeah, God told him to speak to the stone, water would come out. S-T-R-U-C-K, struck.
Yeah.
Someone who went to college for English, I should be a better speller, especially with words that we use all the time. Yeah, and he was angry with the people, so rather than speaking to the stone, he hit the stone, and then God told him he's not going into the promised land.
That's it.
Nobody else. Nobody else. That's it. Everybody. Israel. And we could go on and on and on about Israel because it's like we've read a number of passages.
Over and over again.
Right, over and over again. Interesting. His whole life was discipline. Yeah. Did everyone hear what Energene said? Part of what we've been talking about is that discipline isn't always because you did something wrong. So Joseph, having mean older brothers, even if he was kind of a little snot, and him ending up in a ditch, him being sold into slavery, him ending up in jail, that all of those things were teaching him wisdom, were teaching him patience, were teaching him things that God wanted and needed him to know to be the leader that he would need to be later to save his family.
KDA.
Cora, Dathan, and Abiram?
Yeah.
Oh, they got swallowed by the earth. You don't know where that is, do you?
Exodus.
Swallowed by the earth.
Google will find it if we can see it.
Yeah. Yeah. If we had Esword, we do have Esword.
But that's also, I mean, that might just be punishment on them, but that discipline, the rest of the camp do not rise up against Moses.
So that what God did to them was partially discipline or punishment for them, but also discipline for Israel. Like, hey, you have a leader that I've appointed over you. You need to learn from what happened here too.
Yeah.
It'll be a fight between who gets to go first. Yeah, their name is like discipline. Yeah, that kind of the whole process. There are a number of things, and when you think about, it's really interesting to go through any of the Gospels, and particularly that looking at the disciples, at the relationship that Jesus has with them, and thinking about discipline and what Jesus is teaching them. A lot of times we look at, what's Jesus' message to everybody? What's he saying to the group of people that he's specifically speaking to? But there are all these times when you have to look at what he's doing as intentionally training the disciples. He's preparing them for the time that he knows is coming, that they are kind of ignoring and are blind to coming, when he's going to not be bodily with them, that they need to be prepared for.
Thank you.
Because that's not necessarily like a punishment, but he learned a lot through.
Yeah. Yeah, and so he fell short. He denied Jesus, and there was a very and even I think you could even take that to a lot of times when you hear a sermon on Peter's denial of Jesus, that like the second part of the sermon is usually when Peter's standing on the shore with the resurrected Jesus, you know, and they're at the fire roasting fish. You know, and what exactly is the question? And
do you love me?
Yeah, do you love me? Right, and he asks him three times, "Do you love me?" Where it's like I think both instances that what's happening internally with Peter is that it's like okay, I need to experience, in a sense, a consequence that Jesus is saying like you need to understand. Like I'm asking you this three times to demonstrate something to you, to remind you of what happened before. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, the academy. We send our kids to the academy if they have trouble doing something the right way. It's like, okay, time to practice.
How about Ananias and Sapphira?
I'm not going to try to spell those. I'm not going to try to spell those this morning. Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and...
A-N-I-R-A.
Got it. That's the Acts 5, is it?
Yeah.
Right. So they lied about the money that they'd given to the church. And the consequence?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Big consequence.
Yeah. So they were killed. God struck them down.
And even though he did, she had foreknowledge.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, she was aware of what had happened. My one thing that I thought of when I was thinking about this last night and this morning, this Job. Because we don't tend to think about that. Because we tend to think discipline is like, okay, you did something wrong, and so you're being disciplined. Job, you know, we read in the end of the book that in all of everything that happened to Job, he didn't do anything wrong. And I don't know how much that we would look at Job and say, okay, here's what he was lacking in the beginning that God taught him. But God took him through a process to make him grow. This is going to a passage that's going to come up later. But here's another one that is a little surprising that... comes up. Hebrews 5:8. We'll back up 7. In the days of his flesh, so this is talking about Jesus, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. I won't lie, I'm still struggling a little bit to completely wrap my head around what it means that Jesus endured discipline from the Father when he was on earth. He endured suffering to learn obedience. The part of this, if I can kind of clarify what exactly I struggle with in this, and so that I think about discipline as, and we talked about it last week, I think, about when you are being made perfect, right? When you're being sculpted and formed into something. I don't really have in my mind, even though I know, you know, there's other passages that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men, that he grew, he developed. He learned things, right? He wasn't, I know we sing at this time of year, but even when Jesus was a baby, he still cried, right? Then when we sing like, oh, no crying, like he didn't cry because he was perfect, like he did cry. He was a baby. babies cry. And he had to learn. He had to learn to walk. He had to learn to talk. He had to go to yeshiva like all the good Jewish boys and learn to study. He had to learn to do carpentry. He had to learn a lot of things. And so what I struggle with is what I wrestle with, I think, more. It's like I can trust that. I can understand that on one level. But at some point, there is the idea that, okay, it's natural for me, for all of us, for Jesus, to need to learn something and to grow. Right? And without sin. And then there's, okay, there's someone has a significant shortcoming and like very clearly like they need, there's an imperfection there that God is going to discipline, that their parents are going to discipline, that they're going to grow in. Where they are sinning by not, you know, taking responsibility or by, you know, falling short, right? If we think of sin as falling short of God's standard, right? There's a way in which we sin intentionally, like, okay, I know what I'm supposed to do and I'm just not doing, I'm, you know, too lazy or whatever, right? But then there's this kind of fuzzy room in between, right? So Jesus learned obedience by enduring suffering. In one sense, we have to say Jesus was perfect. He was born perfect. He lived a perfect life. But if we think about perfect as being complete and fully formed, he has a human nature too that wasn't perfect, that he had to learn obedience. It doesn't mean that he was disobedient to God or to his parents, but he had to learn obedience. And that's the part that I kind of wrestle with and that I kind of have to chew on. Right? If I didn't read this in the Bible and someone said, well, you know, Jesus had to learn obedience by suffering, Jesus was disciplined, I'd be like, nah. But that's, I mean, this is what my Bible says. That's what all of your Bibles say, unless you cut a section out in the middle, right?
There's at least a minuscule part of this, though, I believe, that doesn't inform everything, but that puts Jesus where we are. And the early parts of Hebrews do talk about how he was like us. He needed to be like us. He needed to experience the things that we experienced and come through with perfection.
Yeah. Oh, good. I do still have it open. I'm not this trendy. I'm rarely on Twitter, but I happened to be on Twitter the other day, and I read this. If you know Rabbi Zacharias, it was 3 days ago. That's how often I'm on Twitter, but it's still open on my screen here. The older I get, the more I'm enamored with the fact that in the Christian message, the story of Bethlehem leading to Calvary and to the empty tomb is the only one that gives to us not only the answers, but even helps us justify our questions. That Jesus being born as a human, living a perfect life and learning obedience and being tempted in all things yet without sin and being obedient even to death on a cross as punishment for our sins and being raised again to new life to give us life answers those fundamental questions for our lives. But in looking at the fact that he endured a human life with temptation, that he endured suffering to grow and to learn, also justifies to us the fact that we have those questions. It doesn't just say, okay, here's all the answers, now you can stop asking questions. It's okay, here's all the answers, and Jesus saying, I understand the questions. Yeah, and that's, so we kind of ended here. That's actually a wonderful transition. Thank you. and my it was starting to be an awkward pause. You know, you pause for a dramatic effect, but no, and there is really a lot of, I mean, it was an intentional pause, but I didn't know how long to pause before I yeah, but that is the transition here. That when we think about Jesus enduring discipline, and when we think about, along with Jesus, Hebrews 11, the chapter before this, all the other people who trusted, who had faith in God, that are listed in Hebrews 11, and when we look at what they endured, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What this is pointing to, this verse, is what comes later in the chapter, just a few verses ahead, about discipline. This is a chapter about discipline. That our forefathers in the faith endured discipline, Jesus endured discipline. We fix our eyes on Jesus as the perfect model for that endurance, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That he's that example that we can look to. That we have no shortage of examples to look to when we are experiencing discipline. Any other thoughts about that before we're going to keep going through. I know we left last week with just kind of broadly looking at this chapter, but I'm going to kind of go through in some more detail and make some other connections within the text here that I see. But I don't want to cut off opportunity to even just kind of chew on what we've put out so far. So that's rich. That's a lot there. I mean, I feel like I could just sit down and we could just think about it for the next 35 minutes. Yeah. That's a very long pause, long dramatic pause. We'll pause until next week. Okay. You're taking a drink. I thought you were raising your hand slowly and dramatically. Okay. So that connection, verse 3, consider Jesus, again, who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, like Jesus did, right? Enduring discipline. You have not been martyred, you have not been killed for your faith in your striving against sin. And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So this is that passage in Proverbs 3 that we looked at before. There's one other place, gold star to anyone who happens to know. I don't expect anyone to know where this is quoted in the Bible. Does anyone know where it is? I have to get the exact chapter here. It's not an exact quote. So we hear a lot of times, we hear this passage, verses 15 and 16. This is what I always remember coming out. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. You'd be either cold or hot, because when you're lukewarm, you're good for nothing. But because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, to get wisdom to get those things that you're lacking from God, so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And then the next verse, too, is when we hear, behold, I stand at the door and knock. So making connections kind of between different passages. What we see here is the church at Laodicea, I think is where it is that we're speaking to, that Jesus is speaking to in Revelation, saying, you are not living the way I want you to live. I'm offering you something. I'm offering you gold. I'm offering you garments. I'm offering you ointment for your eyes to take care of your issues. And I'm standing at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. That discipline needs a response. That when God is disciplining and we don't respond, he's patient. He often disciplines again and again and again. But that what we see in different passages that we've looked at is that it doesn't just continue forever. That there's a point at which, and that actually comes later in this chapter too, God is just, and disobedience and sin are punished. He disciplines out of love because he wants us to grow. He wants us to change. He punishes out of justice. Verse 7 here. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If you are not being disciplined by God, it is because you are not his child, and in this sense, not loved by. There's one sense in which God loves everybody. There's another sense in which God particularly loves his children. God does not love everybody in the same way. And this is one application of that. God disciplines those whom he loves. If you are not being disciplined by God, it's because you are an illegitimate child, and we see kind of later on what illegitimate child means. You can be in a church. This is kind of what we're pointing to in this class. You can be in a church and be an illegitimate child of God, not a son of God. If God is not disciplining you, if you are not enduring discipline, if you are not responding to discipline, then it's demonstrating this. And we'll take more application of that later. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seems best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. There's a proportion here. Earthly fathers and what earthly discipline does, and our heavenly father and what spiritual discipline does. Our earthly fathers discipline us for a short time, for a period as they're raising us, and there's a benefit to that you can see, right, as we grow old. But how much more is the benefit? How much more does God's discipline of us have an impact? When, for one, they disciplined us for a short while that seemed best to them, he disciplines us for our good so that we might share his holiness. That's what God's discipline is doing in us. It is sanctifying us. It is making us more holy, moving us from holiness to holiness. He is growing his desires in us. He is cutting out the old nature and putting in a new nature. He is cutting out old desires and putting in new desires. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's so much easier and more natural to be able to look back on discipline and say, I get it, that wasn't so hard, that wasn't so bad, but when you're in that process, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. It doesn't feel good. If it feels good, it's not discipline. I have to tell my students this when they just like don't want to do their schoolwork, right? And usually the analogy that they understand is I usually just ask them about sports. Like, okay, if you're on a team, right, and you if you're going through practice, drill, whatever, and you don't get sore, what have you really done? Right? If you're working out and you never get sore and it's never hard, you're not actually working out. You're wasting time. Discipline takes discomfort and produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Because of what discipline produces, we have an individual responsibility to say, okay, I am going to endure discipline. This is something that I will put myself under, that I will take on. I will strengthen, I will make sure that my hands are strengthened and that my knees become strong, that I do what I need to do to endure discipline. And the next step, 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. That this has applications for how I interact with other people. Peace between people is not the default. When you take two people and you put them together, you don't just by default have like a nice, peaceful, forever like union, right? It's taking the diversity of people and saying, okay, we need to strive together. We need to have discipline in ourselves and with each other to have greater unity together in discipline and sanctification, because it's sanctification that's that fruit of righteousness. And without that process, no one will see the Lord. We are justified by grace alone through faith alone. We are sanctified as God works in us by the renewing of our minds in a process. And those who do not endure to the end will not see Jesus. That if you are God's child, you will endure discipline. If you do not endure discipline, the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Does that make sense? And so again, what happens together, see to it that no one comes up short of the grace of God. We have a responsibility to each other. See to it that no one comes up short of the grace of God. If this is what discipline does, if this is what discipline means, then as the church, we here have a command, but we have a responsibility that I am responsible to all of you to make sure in some way that you do not come up short by the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. This is about how we function together. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired... Think about the contrast here. When you endure discipline, produces the fruit of righteousness, it sanctifies, and you see Jesus. When Esau desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. There's a kind of repentance that you can try to have. You can want things to be better. You can want to not endure the discipline anymore. You can be wanting to repent in some way and not find repentance. This is not discipline. This is judgment. Esau sought for repentance with tears, but found no place for it. He could not find repentance. That's a hard idea and a hard passage. Thoughts or questions?
The area of that we are responsible to help each other in is the fact that probably because we live in a culture that doesn't like to be called out, we don't like to call each other out, we don't like to be called out ourselves. What do you think, and you can take the whole big wide church or you can take this little church, what do you think is the discipline that's happening in the church right now?
So kind of to one of the premises of your question while I'm trying to process the question and come up with an answer for it.
You can answer next week.
Or I can just avoid it altogether. It'd be a lot easier. We have a culture that, yes, I agree, we have a culture that doesn't want to be confronted. We don't want to confront each other. We'd rather just be quiet about it. I think that every culture, in a human sense, tends that way. We just do it maybe with different things. Maybe we're willing here in our local culture to confront certain types of things or to not let certain types of things go that somewhere else it would be offensive to even bring it up. Offensive in a social way. But I think that there are times too when we can look at a culture and say like, wow, they'll just like really confront things. Like maybe what they need to be confronted in and how confrontational they are. And like maybe there's kind of a pride that comes with how they're confronting things that needs to be checked. That it's not always, I don't think it's always just as simple as whether a culture doesn't want to confront and doesn't want to deal with discipline. I think human nature is that we don't want to endure discipline. Discipline is not comfortable to endure. And when we have this, we have to be told to do this for each other because it's not natural and it's not easy to do for each other. And I think short of God working that in us individually, it just won't happen. There are cultures that are more healthy and cultures that are less healthy, but I don't think any culture can be what God has to discipline any culture. He has to discipline any group of people. What is the, and your question was more like, what is the discipline that?
If we're not doing this, then you must assume if we are being disciplined, you can't talk about discipline, you must assume that God is disciplining because somehow we're trying to grow us or trying to get us to the point where we will. So what is either happening to get us there or what are we experiencing that we might perk up and say, wow, we're not what we're supposed to be, why is that?
I'm going to paraphrase John Piper. I'm really bad at. I don't mean I'm poor at memorizing things. I mean I'm undisciplined in memorizing things. I'm not trying to say I have a bad memory. It's just I so if you all want to practice some discipline on me, then make me memorize stuff and hold me accountable to it. That's only like 20% joke and like 80% honest. At any moment, God is doing a million things in you, and you might be aware of three of them. I don't know, I can't say really at all, in most all of you, anything about what God is doing in your lives right now. Some of you I have close enough relationships with, and we've talked about some of this, that, you know, it's not hard to point to and say, you know, God is doing something here. For our church here, God has been shaking CAC for the last couple of years. I think there are things, I know that there are always things in local churches that are just uncomfortable and awkward, and people have to deal with each other and it gets messy, and but being on the elder board and governing board, there have been things that have come up in the last couple of years that I really we've prayed for this for the last couple of years. Bill, you prayed for this in a different sort of way. It was at the it was one of the care and prayer services, or it was one of the services over in the family center, and I remember you standing up and saying, like, what are we going to do if a messy situation comes into our church? We're all comfortable, you know. Most people like to go to church, and we like it to be nice and clean. We don't want messy. We want to just, you know, come in, sing our. I'm going to get really stereotypical. I grew up in a small Baptist church in Montana. We want to come in. We want to sing our hymns. We want to put our money in the offering. We want to hear a sermon, and then we want prayer, hymn, prayer, where the pastor like asks someone else to pray, and he sneaks out to the back so that when you can leave, everyone shakes his hand and says, you know, have a blessed Sunday, and we all go home and eat our pot roast or whatever. We want church to look like that, but what are we going to do when God brings messy situations right in our midst and says, you have to deal with this? It's one thing in a general way to pray, like, God, bring revival to our church. But if you are asking for revival, if you are asking God to do something, and it's a prayer that we all should do, he's not a malicious genie who is going to trick you into something. But he is probably going to do it in a way that isn't exactly what you expected. It's going to be probably much less comfortable than what you would hope for. And it might just feel awful and wrong. You're like, God, what is happening? Why are you doing this to me? There are so many, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Right, that he leads us through the valley, through the dark places. That God works a process in us. God led Job through something. And Job, as far as we know, if he was a real person and not just an illustration for us to see this process, in the book, Job is not given an explicit answer of, this is why, this is what happened. God was doing something in his life. His 10 kids died. He lost everything that he had. His, you know, body was struck with illness. But he endured discipline. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. finished enough. I am still actively working through this part, but I'm going to say that I do not believe, while I believe that we are justified, we are positionally saved by grace alone through faith alone. We are finally saved not by faith, not just by faith, but by works. That if you do not persevere to the end, you will not be saved. I do not believe that a person can lose their salvation. I believe that there are different, I'm going to say, demonstrably different kinds of faith. There were people who followed Jesus around and had enough faith for their bodies to be healed. They had faith in Jesus, but who did not have saving faith. I believe that there are people who, and this to me makes sense of the parable of the sower. So you have different types of seeds that are land on different types of soil, on rocky soil where they can't, the roots, if I have them right, where the roots can't grow deep, and you have seeds that, you know, the birds come by and eat, where you have soil, people, where the seed takes to a degree. And they say, yeah, I have faith in Jesus. I understand the gospel. I am placing my trust in Jesus. And you can talk to them. And for all we can tell, they're saved. But if sanctification does not happen, if they do not endure discipline, to put it in this context, if they fall away in that sense, I believe what it means is they were never saved. But you can think of it in terms of, just by framing it a different way, they will not see the Lord. There's some nuance here. It's not as cut and dry as, you know, just, well, once saved, always saved. If you pray this prayer of salvation, then you're good to go. You can understand the prayer. You can pray the prayer of salvation. You can go to church. You can be reading your Bible. You can demonstrate some fruit in your life without ever really being saved. That's how I understand this, that discipline has to happen.
Mm-hmm. It doesn't matter what I prayed that one time. I need to question where I really am.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
The fruit of the Spirit, right? An orange tree produces oranges because it's an orange tree. When the Spirit of God is working in you, the fruit of the Spirit is produced. If there is not fruit in someone's life, then we judge a man according to his fruit. And that's not a judgment like, okay, well, I'm going to destroy you the way God judges. It's not that kind of, we discern a man according to his fruit. That there is a very real sense in which, so this is hard, this gets sticky, and this is where church discipline particularly gets really tough, and where we're kind of going into in the coming weeks. Right, there's a sense in which I am not responsible for your soul. Right? I am not the judge of your soul. I can't see into your heart. I can't see what's happening. I can't see what God might be doing in your heart. And it's not my responsibility to do that. That's true in one sense. In another sense, if I am told not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, there has to be some sense in which I can say, this person's not a believer. And it gets tricky when you have someone, and this is what church discipline in one form at one point goes to, when you have someone who says, yes, I love Jesus, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus, and now you're in a position where you have to say, I'm going to have nothing to do with you, according to what the Bible teaches. This is when it gets especially difficult. I don't just mean theologically, like studying the Bible difficult. I mean, when you get into a situation and here's this person in front of you that you have a relationship with, that people that you love in the church have a relationship with, and now you're in a position to say, we don't see you as a believer. And we put the word church discipline on it. But what I hope that we're starting to see is that when we talk about church discipline, and that was the last thing that I wanted to do, so we have just enough time to do it. The last thing that I want to do is give a definition for church discipline, because church discipline is not just you're being excommunicated. Church discipline is we need to be in each other's lives.
And there's that moment where they do finally meet Jesus after all these years, and they're like, oh, this is why. So even though it looked like she was having fruit and doing all of these, you know, things in the church and trying to grow and going to everything, if you really were close to her, you knew that there was so much frustration in her growth.
Yeah, and
so much love in it, but it, you know, so it's just like
and part of how we have to understand how to deal with those two situations too, is that we have to look at what the Bible says about church discipline and what it means. We have to think about what does it mean to treat someone as an unbeliever. Because there are times when when you look at these passages where someone undergoes, that we can call it that final stage of church discipline, if you want to think about it that way, when how you respond, so if you have two people, right, and they both get to this point where the church says, okay, we don't see you as a believer, the way you interact with them can be very different, depending on what the situation was before that. Does that make sense? So it's not just, oh, we don't see you as a believer, so, like, stay out there. We don't do that with other unbelievers. If someone who's not a Christian, who doesn't call themselves a Christian, comes in and they say, hey, like, what, like, yeah, we're glad to have you here. But there are certain types of people who are not believers that we need to have discernment and say, this is a different situation. This isn't just someone who isn't a Christian, who isn't a believer, who doesn't have the fruit of the Spirit. You're not welcome here. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yep.
A person who's dangerous is someone where there needs to be a boundary. A person who's just not a Christian, we, like, cause, like you said, like, in that example, the person who for so long just wasn't a Christian, it would have been good if people had talked about that, because they could have identified it in a, we want to help you, we want to invite you in kind of way.
Mm-hmm. We'll start with this next time. We need a definition for church discipline. We've kind of defined discipline and said, okay, we get what discipline is. What is it? What is church discipline? So that when we talk about choosing church discipline, that we understand what is it that we're choosing? What is it that we are committing to? Let's pray. God, you worked so many things in my heart. Your word goes out and just cuts through so many things that I feel and think, and does not return to you empty. I pray that as we leave from this time in this place, that the things we've read in your word would continue to work in us and discipline us to bring about the fruit of righteousness, that we may see you. Amen.